Thank you, Joy. I only have one announcement for you. It's a reminder for those in the Roman study group that there will be no study night this Friday, the 12th. All right, and we're going to sing one more song before our sister Katie Wolf comes to teach us God's word this morning. Can't speak for some reason. So, 21, complete in thee.
Everybody. I do want to thank Tom for the privilege of teaching here this morning. I was thinking just back, you know, over the years, how faithfully he has taught us from up here, and it is a great privilege and a great honor to teach instead of him this morning, so I wanted to thank him for that. And I also want to pray. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, that here we are. We are gathering together to hear from you. Help us to be like Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus and heard your words of life. Help us to have hearts open to you. Help us to be humble to you, to receive your word and to live it out. Thank you for this and for just receiving that living word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so 2 weeks ago, because we weren't here last week, Josh taught on two categories of people from God's perspective, the saved and the perishing. And he ended with talking about how God's desire is, you know, for men to be saved, for people to be saved, so that they can know this God. And because God saved us to be with us. He didn't save us just to save our lives and leave us alone. He saved us to be with us. He wants to enjoy fellowship with us. He wants to be a father to us. And today what we're going to be looking at is our access to God through the work of Jesus Christ. And that when we believe what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we can approach him with confidence and with boldness. So we're going to start by looking at this, looking at three approaches of how, or three ways in which people can approach God. And there's three examples that we're going to look at from the Word of God this morning to start out with. And so you can go ahead and turn to Luke 18 in your Bibles. So in Luke 18, we're going to go to verse 10. And this is a parable of Jesus Christ, and there's two individuals listed in this parable. So we're going to, again, looking at them in regards to how they approached God. Actually, we'll start in verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So in this parable, there's two individuals, and it's two individuals who are approaching God. The first one is the Pharisee, and the Pharisee was a man who was, he was a Jew, and he knew the law, and he endeavored to do the law, like to the nth degree. And so he is coming before God based on his own merit, and he's confident, right? He's confidently coming to God, and he's listing off all of his accolades, all of his righteous works, and then he says, and I'm not like these people and like that guy over there, that publican. And if you're wondering what a publican is a tax collector. And the tax collectors at that time were not really thought of very highly. They worked for the Roman government, but then they would collect the money, but sometimes they would also like pocket some on their own. So they weren't known for being like the most upright, upstanding citizens. And so he looks at that other guy and he's like, well, and I'm not like that guy over there. So what he's doing is he's confidently approaching God. I think he also says he prays to himself. So I'm not exactly sure, but we'll just say he's confidently approaching God. He was thinking that he was holy enough to approach God based on his own works. And what was his standard for those righteous works? He's pointing out the unrighteous works of the guy next to him. So what he's doing is he's comparing himself to another individual, another human being, and he says, well, I'm not doing what that guy's doing, so I'm approaching God boldly and confidently. The problem is that I think a lot of us know that we are not the standard of righteousness. You're not the standard of righteousness. I'm not the standard of righteousness. There's only one standard, and that's God's standard. Let's go to Isaiah 64 in verse 6. So God's assessment of our righteous works on our own is this. Isaiah 64, 6, it says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Righteousnesses is like righteous works, righteous acts. They're like filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The fact is that any work on any of our parts, it's unrighteous. It's filthy rags to God in accordance with his standard of righteousness, because, you know, God is, he is merciful and he's loving, but he's also perfect. He's also holy and 100%. And so what he requires is that 100% holiness, 100% righteousness, to say righteous, right? It talks about God's righteousness as reaching the heavens, meaning it's really, really high. It's really, really high. It's higher than ours. And also God is judge. He is the righteous judge of the earth. And he judges man. Because how, you know, sometimes we look at this and we're like, well, how dare God say that my righteous works are like filthy rags to him? Well, he's judge. He is the judge. He created us and he's judge. So God, the righteous judge who is perfect and requires perfection, judges mankind's works as filthy rags. And, you know, to approach him requires that 100% perfection, right? That 100% righteousness. So that Pharisee who went to approach God based on his own works and was confident in his own righteous works. That was not just unwise, it's not true, right? He was coming to God based on a false premise. And then we let's talk about the publican. So now we have the publican, and his approach to God was right and proper. It was based on truth, the fact that he had no right to really approach God on his own works, on his own merit. He recognized that God is holy, and he is not. That he was a sinner. He wasn't even worthy to lift up his eyes to God as he prays this prayer. And, you know, when he comes with his eyes cast down, recognizing his sin, recognizing his own guilt, and feels his shame before this God. So that's the second approach. The third example we're going to look at is Jesus Christ. Go to John 11. In John 11, we're going to pick up the record in verse 38, but I want to give you a little bit of background. So this is a record where Jesus Christ is, he's a distance away from a place where some people that he really loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he was a distance away from them, and he hears this information that Lazarus is sick. And he knows, because he's walking with God, he knows that this is going to be unto the glory of God. And he stays exactly where he is, and he doesn't move. And then at a certain point, he knows that Lazarus died. And at that point, he said, now we're going to go. And he takes his disciples, and they go to the place where Lazarus is, has been buried. And we're going to pick up this record in verse 38. And it says, and when the Pharisees saw it, am I in the right spot? No, I'm in Luke. Hold on. I'm like, that's not it. John 38. Okay, Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, comes to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. For he has been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. How did Jesus approach God? With some confidence. He says, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. Was there any question? Was there any doubt? No, he approached God with confidence. Jesus Christ knew he was the Son of God. He knew that he was righteous. He was coming to God based on his own works too. But he was righteous. And he came to God with confidence, saying these things out loud, not for his own sake even, but for the sake of those around him. And then he raises this man from the dead, walking with his Father. Quite a contrast between those other two examples, right? He approached God confidently, boldly, humbly doing his will. And each of these people, these three different examples that we looked at, these are examples from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant. You know, Christ hadn't come to do his work yet. But there are people who came to God based on their own works. But how does God want saved ones to approach? Does he want us to come to him based on the work of our own hands? In manifestations, this was already clear. This is my teaching today, so. The answer is no. Does he want us to come to him with our head hung low, bearing the weight of sin and shame and guilt. No, he doesn't. He wants us to come to him like Christ did. He wants to come us to come to him with confidence and with boldness, but not based on our own works. Our works are filthy rags. We come by the works of Jesus Christ. He wants us to approach us like his son. Like I said, not based on our own works, but by the works of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at our access to God, looking at this, how he wants us to approach him. I first just want to see this from the Word of God. I know you guys were all nodding your head, but we're going to look at this verse. Let's go to Ephesians 3, verse 12. That tells us about our access to God and how we approach him. Ephesians 3, verse 12. It says, in whom, in Christ, speaking of, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So there it is. That's how it tells us. That's how I knew. That's how I knew that answer. It's because God's word tells us. It says, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. So boldness is an openness. It's a freedom with a connotation of confidence. So in Christ, we have this boldness. We have this openness, this freedom with God. And it says boldness and access. Access, if you have access to something, that means that it's open to you, right? The safe in my basement with all of our family jewels in it. Caitlin, do you have access to that? You don't. You don't. You don't have access to, first of all, my house. And you don't have access to the combination code. So you don't have access to it. But Emma, I gave Emma access. She knows my garage code. She knows my family jewel code. She knows all the codes. So she would have access. Now, what if I said, Emma, okay, you only have access like when we're in the house. Or Emma, you only have access when I'm around. If I'm not around, you can't come into the house. That would be like a limited access, right? With God, there are no buts. It doesn't say that we have any limits on the access, right? What does he say? Access. So that means a 24/7, all the time, access. Kind of like how we saw very briefly with the Lord Jesus Christ and how he walked with God. It was constant. Right? Constant access to God. He was with him. He was walking with him. He prayed with him. He talked with him. He lived with him. That's access. That's what we have. And it says, with confidence, confidently coming to God, knowing that we're welcome, knowing that where we stand in is the works of Jesus Christ. And that gives me my confidence, because it says confidence by the faith in him. It's only by the faith in Jesus Christ that we have this access to God. It is only by the faith in Jesus Christ that I will come with confidence before the Almighty God, the righteous judge, right? The one who's also my Father. So, you know, from this one verse, we know that as God's children, we have boldness to him and access to him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is all through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to spend the rest of our morning looking at that. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. It is by Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, that he has made peace. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ that he is reconciling all things in heaven and earth. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That word sometime is a King Jamesy way to say like all the time. So, and you were all the time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. We were at war with God. We were born that way in Adam. And it talks about in other places being enemies of his. It talks about that enmity. And that came from the way of thinking of rejecting God and replacing him with something else and doing things our own way and not God's way. That's what being at enmity with God is. It's rejecting him and rejecting his ways and doing things your way. And that can manifest in multiple ways out in life. You know, whether that's murder, whether that's, you know, children disobeying parents, whether that's telling these little white lies. It's all a rejection of God. It's all, I'm going to do this my way. And that's enmity with God. That's fighting with God. That's being at war with God. And you know, I know Josh shared this a couple weeks ago, speaking of that the wages of these sin is death. So here we are, all awaiting this death sentence, perishing, right? And God reaches out, sends his son, has him take our sin, our punishment, and he saves us. And it says, by that we are reconciled. Reconciled because we were separated from God and now we're brought back to God. So now we have received this reconciliation by the cross, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It is through that body of his flesh, the body of the flesh of Jesus Christ through death, that he presented us to God, holy, unblameable. Unblameable is without blame, without defect, without blemish. You know, you go to the grocery store and you're looking at apples. Do you want the one with the wormhole in it or the one that's nice and shiny and pretty without the wormhole? The blemished one is the one with the wormhole. The unblemished is the one without. We were once blemished by sin, right? Now he has made us unblemished. And it says in the King James, unreprovable in his sight. A better way to understand that and translate it, I think, is unaccusable. Where if you were going to investigate, if there was an investigation on your life to see all the sin and all the dirt of your life, what would come up is that there's nothing to lay at your charge. You're unaccusable. That's how Christ delivered us to God. Holy, unblemished, unaccusable, even after investigation. Oh, how amazing is that? How amazing are those words, that those could be true? Because God is not, he sees everything. Go to Psalm 90. This is a jewel of a verse, I think. Go to Psalm 90, verse 8. Because it's not like God doesn't see who we really are. He sees exactly who we really are. He's not blind. In Psalm 90, verse 8, it says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. God sets secret sins in front of him. Secret ones, the hidden ones, the small little detailed ones that nobody ever sees. He sets that in front of him. So he has a pretty piercing gaze. He's not blind. And he doesn't turn a blind eye to us. When he sees us exactly how we truly are. And the reason why he's able to say you are holy, you are unblemished and unaccusable in my sight is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not because of us. So we're going to look at sacrifices just a little bit briefly. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 1. To understand how God has done this, we have to understand our identification with Christ in his sacrifice and how he is the substitute for our sin. And this concept is all over God's word. I mean, it's chock full of this concept in God's word, Leviticus especially. But Leviticus is a book of the Bible that is instruction in the law, in specifically for priests. And this information was given to the children of Israel as they were leaving Egypt. They were in the desert, and they were going to be reaching that promised land that God had promised them. And God enters a covenant agreement with them, an agreement where he says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, my special people, if you do this law. And so he lays out a righteous law, a law that enables him to be with these people. Because God is holy, right? How is a holy God going to dwell with an unholy man? So he has this law set up in order to have a way, not the way we have, but a way in which to be with man. But it was also a way to teach them about the Messiah, the promise that would come to be the sacrifice for their sin. And so they have this system of sacrifices to pay for sin so that they could come and be with God to a certain extent. And we're going to read about one of these, okay? So in Leviticus 1, verse 1, it says, And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Tabernacle of the congregation is speaking of the tabernacle, the tent where God was meeting with people. In fact, it's called the tent of meeting. And that's where he would meet with the children of Israel. And he said, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So he's saying, if you want to bring in an offering, bring in the sacrifice. It's going to be unblemished. It's going to be male. It's going to be of the flock of the herds. Bring it in. In verse 4, And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And then it gives more information. So if a man wants to give this, do this sacrifice, give an offering, and there are different offerings, and I'm not going to get into all that. Actually, if you're interested in that, and you want to know more about how these sacrifices point to Jesus Christ, there is a book in the bookstore by David Berge, and I actually forgot to write it down, that talks about that. So you can check that out in the bookstore. It's a great reference. But so this offering, he's going to offer it of his own free will, and he's going to offer it at the tabernacle. and he's going to put his hand on the head of the offering, and it shall be accepted for him. So putting the hand on the offering was to symbolize the transfer of sin, that man's sin, onto that innocent animal. You know, the animal, as innocent as animals are. So he transferred that sin onto that animal, and then he would kill that animal, because that animal now took his own sin. And then there would be atonement. The atonement is the sacrificial offering for sin that results in reconciliation. Atonement for sin results in reconciliation, where now this man, his sin would be atoned for, and he would be reconciled back to God. This would take care of this man's sin to be reconciled to God until when? The next time he sinned. And then he'd have to do it again. And then it'd be the next time he sinned. So this was something that wasn't permanent. This was something that was continual. It never fully, you know, took care of this man's sin forever. It would be repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament. And it allowed, like I said, some access to God. And it also pointed to the true sacrifice that was coming. Let's look at that, because unlike these sacrifices in Leviticus, the true sacrifice would be one where God himself would put our sin on him. Let's, on our way back to the New Testament, let's go to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, this is a fantastic section that is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And we're going to start in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. Griefs is the word for sicknesses. And carried our sorrows. And sorrows is a word that just means either like a mental or a physical pain. Pain of the soul is one way that I have read about that. He carried that. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, isn't that beautiful? In Leviticus, it was a man's own free will to offer that offering before God to be reconciled to him. Who did the reconciliation here? Christ did. Who initiated it? God did. We did not. We had nothing to do with this. God laid on him, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. That sin was transferred onto him. God laid it there. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was a willing sacrifice as well. You know, those lambs and the sheep and the bulls, not so much willing. I think they probably put up a little bit of a fight. Jesus was willing. He did not open his mouth. Let's skip down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So this sacrifice was one that God would initiate, where it was a willing sacrifice, and where God would be pleased with the results. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And I do want to mention Hebrews is written to Hebrews, so it's written to Jews, and it's written to a group of people who had that Jewish heritage. Some believed God on Jesus Christ, and some have not. And so this book is written to help encourage those who already believe on Jesus Christ, but also a big push of it is to help those who have not believed on Jesus Christ to accept him as the Messiah and believe. So keep that in mind as we're reading. And but it can be a great encouragement, like, to us who believe. In verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The law was a shadow. The law was a shadow of what was to come. It was not the actual thing. And it could never, ever make those who came perfect. In verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" You know, if you were already perfect, if there was nothing left to offer for your sin, you won't have to bring another offering in, right? You're perfect already. But they did. They had to keep bringing them in. "Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more consciousness of sin." The thing that these Old Testament believers were fully aware of and reminded of all the time was their sin. That they, when they sinned, they would have to bring another offering in to pay for their sin. And then when they sinned again, here comes another offering. And day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, these sacrifices are repeated over and over and over again. Because these sacrifices never actually changed me, which was the problem. They covered sin, but they didn't actually change anything with me. So these Old Testament believers were constantly reminded of their sin. They had it up here all the time. Let's go to the next verse, in verse 3. "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." You know, those were just a shadow. They couldn't take away sins. "Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says," so now we're getting into a quote from Psalm 40, and it's a prophecy concerning of what Christ says to God. Okay, so this is a prophecy of what Christ is saying to God. This is what he says to God. "Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he," Christ says, "sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." So he's saying, I know you don't want these sacrifices. You don't want these offerings. Well, how could that be? God prescribed it in his word. What he's talking about is the fact that these didn't actually take away the sin. They were a shadow. What God wants is the real deal. And he says, I have come. What does it say? It is written of me, I have come to do your will. He was going to fully do the will of God. He was going to fully lay down his life to be that sacrifice that would actually satisfy God. Let's keep reading here. Verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had there had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's saying that he took away the first, that he may establish the second. He took away that old system of repetitive sacrifices for your sin that never actually cleansed you. He took that away that he might establish the second. The second is the new covenant that we have entered into, one that is not based on us bringing sacrifices. And, you know, I do want to bring this up because you might say, well, you know, that doesn't really apply to me. I don't bring sacrifices. Many times you may find yourself trying to atone for your own sin, to come before a holy God. Maybe it's because you come from a certain religious background where they teach you, you need to go through these steps and now you're accepted after you sin. And you know, now you can approach God. Or maybe it's just living life where, you know, you're taught to feel bad for your sin for a certain amount of time, pay your penance, and then you can approach God. This is applicable to you. This is applicable to me. God did away with the first, that he would establish the second. So any form of me bringing an offering to God to try and pay for my sin has been abolished. That system no longer exists. I don't do that anymore. Because God says, I've established a different one. Right? In verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By the which will, that's kind of wordy. It just means by God's will. It's God's will that initiated all of this. It's by his will that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One sacrifice for all. We are sanctified now. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. After he sat down, he's no longer working, right? So his sacrifice, his work, oh, it's completed. It's finished. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. I love this. It's so repetitive, so it like hits you again and again and again. It's saying the same thing. By one sacrifice, you are perfected forever. You mean that really bad thing that I did way back when? Yeah, that really bad thing. The thing that I might do later today. Yeah, that too. Perfected forever. What you do no longer has a basis in your standing before God. What Jesus did now has a standing, is our basis of standing before God. How amazing. Perfected forever. Just think about that. Fully clean. Forever. Not temporarily, not partially, fully, forever. Nothing more to be done to cleanse yourself from your sin. You don't have to bring in any more offerings. One-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ did it. Let's keep reading. In verse 15, it says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is written to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. No more. How amazing that the God who sees secret sins. It's before his countenance. That's not what's before God anymore. He says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. No more. Now, where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You know, he is satisfied with the sacrifice of his son. Remember Colossians 1 that we read? Where in Christ, by the blood of his cross, he has now presented us to God as holy, without blemish, and unaccusable in his sight. When God, who can see anything, looks at us, he sees the truth of what he has accomplished in his son. Holy, accepted, or holy, unblemished, and unaccusable. He's satisfied. Man. And how amazing, because God is the one who set forth this plan, and he did it so that he could have you. He wants us. I mean, isn't that so obvious? Why would you go through all that work of giving your son and planning for all that time and making ready a group of people to receive the Messiah? You know, think about that throughout the ages. He wants you. He wants to have that full, open access with you. He wanted it. He initiated it. Makes you want to do that, doesn't it? I think so. And we're going to read about it. That's convenient. So in verse 18, it says, again, now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holiest means God's presence. There's our word boldness again. Having boldness to enter into his presence. By what? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. Verse 20. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. This is a very Old Testament-y verse. When it talks about the veil, it's talking about a really thick curtain that separated God, the presence of God, from man, from his people. There was, in the Old Testament, when we were reading about in Leviticus, there was a very definite hands-off, you can only be here at arm's length kind of a relationship that they could have with God. They couldn't actually enter into the area that represented the presence of God, except for one guy once a year on God's terms. And if he didn't do it the way God said to, he would die. God's holy. You know, he has certain, he can't just dwell with things that are not holy like he is. But it says here that the way through the veil has been opened. Right? Now the way to God through that curtain is through Christ's flesh. And that's doubly emphasized here, actually, I think, by the word new. I'm in Josh's Romans study night, and I'm learning about single use or single occurrence Greek words. This is a single occurrence Greek word, and I'm learning how to understand what that means, because sometimes it's kind of difficult because this word only comes up here, so it's like, how do I look up to see exactly how this is used? You can use lexicons and different things like that. Anyway, I looked at it. And this word has two potential meanings of emphasis. One is that properly in like classical Greek, it is talking about something freshly slain. It also can mean figuratively more like something just recently made new. And that's how most of the translations have that. They talk about a new and living way. I think this is actually, I lean more toward that first one, where I think it has that connotation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because that's been so strong throughout this entire section that we've read, where this, it is through that freshly slain lamb that we have that entrance into the holiest. The one who died and yet he lives. His sacrifice is the ever fresh one to pay for anybody's sin. Anybody who believes in him can enter in that way and enter in and enter into the presence of God through his flesh. In verse 21, or not through his flesh, it's his flesh is the way to God. That makes sense? No? Yes? Got it. Okay. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, unbeliever, let us draw near. Believer, let us draw near, right? With a true heart, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. I think the NIV really captures the essence of this and says, and with full assurance that faith brings. We enter in with full assurance that faith brings. Faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice brings full assurance, because we know that we are now clean in his presence, in the presence of this pure, holy, righteous God who is our Father, right? And it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So again, indicating a cleanness. You're clean before God. You're clean, even to the point of having your conscience cleaned. Even to the level of the conscience, because Christ has cleansed me. So as I approach, as I draw near to God, I'm not guilty before him. Christ cleansed me. I'm not standing in an awareness of my sin, failures, guilt, instead of Jesus Christ. Then I would come with my conscience full of that sin and guilt, right? But no, Christ has cleansed me. So I come with a conscience that is aware of what Christ has done. I come with a conscience that's aware of what my God has done, knowing that there's nothing separating me now. God took it out of the way. So I can fully come to him openly, freely, boldly, coming into his presence with confidence because of what Christ my Lord has done. And you know, when I do sin, because that does happen, you know, we endeavor to live God's word. It's not like we want to intentionally sin, but because that doesn't glorify God in this life and it doesn't point to Christ. But you know, when I do, is there repentance? Yeah. Is there a turning and going God's way again? And maybe some godly sorrow at times? Yeah. But not at times. Yes, there is. But I remember my sacrifice for my sin. I remember the one who God laid my sin on his son. So now I am righteous and holy, acceptable, unblemished in his sight. And that's what I carry in my head as I'm approaching God, right? Perfected forever. Just remember that. Perfected forever. The God who sees all and knows all sees the truth about us. And we can be humble to what God says. You know, after I screw up, I can be humble to what God says, and I can believe what he did to atone for my sin. That Christ really took my shame, he took my guilt, he took my sin. And because of that, I can boldly come into the presence of God. knowing full well that I do not deserve to be there. Not like the Pharisee who thought he did deserve to be there. I don't deserve to be there. But at the same time, I'm not like the publican who hung his head down low and was so overwhelmed with his own sin and awareness. I don't come to him like that either. I come to him boldly and confidently because I come in his work. I'm his son by the work of his son, Jesus Christ. You know, so to kind of wrap this up, we looked at those three examples initially of how people approached God. Again, the Pharisee who trusted in his own righteousness and was mistakenly confident then before God. We looked at the humble publican who recognized he was unworthy to stand before this holy and righteous God. But because of his own sin and the weight of it and the consciousness of sin, he had his head hung down low and couldn't even look at God. Oh, my brothers and sisters, that is not who we are. That is not who we are. And then we saw the example of God, or Jesus Christ, and how he approached God, and how he approached God with boldness and confidence, and a confidence of who he was as a son of God, as the righteous son of God. That's how God wants us to approach him. But again, not by my works. I can humbly accept what he says about me, that my standing before him is holy and righteous, not based on my works, but on the blood of his son, who has perfected me forever. We can be like our Lord, who was humble and accepted that assessment of who he was. We can do the same. We can accept as true the righteousness God has given us so that we can approach him with boldness and confidence and live the lives that he wants us to live in his presence fully and freely, doing his will on this earth. Let's just close by, let's go to Colossians. We'll close there. We'll reread this and then Sean will come back up here and lead us in some songs, in a song. Maybe, I guess. Depends what he says. But Colossians chapter 1. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable or unaccusable in his sight. Amen.